Nobody even knew God's word. And they find it. All this took place in this line of the kings, of just kind of wickedness and despair. Well, where Matthew draws that line, at King Jeconiah, at the deportation to Babylon, something really important is happening in that temple. Something really important. And I want to show this to you. If you're to read the book of Ezekiel, which you should, it's God's word, Ezekiel lived right during that time, right at the deportation, right at the very last kings and then deported into Babylon. He lives right there. This opening couple verses he tells in the fifth year and so on of the king. Well, he sees this series of visions in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. He's already deported into Babylon. He's already there, and God takes him in these visions to see what's going on back in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem isn't completely destroyed yet. Babylon is in the process of doing it. And here's what he sees. This is a series of visions that Ezekiel sees starting in chapter 9. It says, he sees this vision. It says, then the glory of the God of Israel ascended from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now, if you're familiar again with the layout, God dwells in that most holy place, that inner room, and the Ark of the Covenant is there. It's called the Mercy Seat, and there's these two cherubim, the angels with these wings mounted on top of it. And that's where the glory of God would kind of rest, and they called it a Mercy Seat. And Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the God of Israel ascended, meaning lift up from there out to the threshold of the temple. He's moving out of the most holy place. Now, if you keep reading that whole vision he sees, there's actual wickedness and idolatry happening all through inside the temple. And God's like, I'm out of here. This is supposed to be a holy place, and you've made it unholy. I'm leaving. And that's what Ezekiel sees. So Ezekiel 10, then the glory of the Lord, remember, it's moved up from the most holy place out to the threshold. So he's moving out of the building, okay? Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the ground in my sight with the wheels beside them. You have to read it all. His vision is very complex. There's many kind of moving parts in it. With the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So now he's moving out farther from the holy place. And then chapter 11, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. He leaves the city altogether. And this mountain east of the city is we call it the Mount of Olives in the New Testament. Same place. Outside of the city, outside of the temple, off the temple mountain, altogether out. Well, right after that, Babylon wipes them out completely. Knocks over the temple, loots any gold that's left in it, completely destroyed. And that's the deportation of Babylon. So what happens, the people, the turning point of Israel's history, they look at it and they say, oh, that's when we got wiped out. That's when we got beat. But Ezekiel's saying, hey, right before you got beat, God's glory departed. That's why you got beat. Because you're the God's people. And God left. You made it so unholy that God left. And then God was your protection. You thought it was your alliances and your political games your kings were playing and the way they were intermarrying and making alliances with other kings of other nations, all of which was wickedness and against God. They thought that was going to be their safety. And God says, look, you profane me and my name. You profane my holy city, my temple. I'm out of here. And when God leaves, the barbarians come in. Simple principle, right? Babylon in this particular case. So from there, I'll give you a short little timeline. Babylon is the one that finally beat them, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your contemporaries there, already mentioned Ezekiel lives in that time. Daniel the prophet also lived in that time. Daniel lived in Babylon, and he prophesied all the way through it. So you have Babylon followed by the Persian Empire, sometimes called the Medes and Persians. It was this combined empire that wiped out Babylon. Took over. That's where Daniel saw the hand writing on the wall. Remember that passage? He's like, this very night your kingdom will be taken from you. He's talking to a Babylonian king. That very night the Persians take over. God's people, the Jews, they're just continued enslaved there. It's just, okay, meet the new boss. Same as the old boss, different name. After the Persians, during the time of the Persians, they come back. That's your Ezra, Nehemiah rebuilding the city, Haggai, Zechariah as prophets rebuilding the city. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall. But the glory of God never fills the new temple. That's a separate thing. Study Ezra. I think we did study Ezra last year or something. But they rebuild the temple, but the glory of God never comes back. And they sing praises. They actually sing the very same song. They have the descendants of Asaph. The same family lines sing the same song, and nothing happens. The glory of God just does not come. It's just empty. It's a temple. The Ark of the Covenant made of gold is lost. Nobody's seen it since. It's just gone. The glory of God, the cloud, just no sign of it. that's under the Persian Empire. Well, the Greeks come in. You know, Alexander the Great, he comes in after the Persians. Again, the Jews of Israel, they're just a tribute people. They never get their own full kingdom back. They have these governors appointed by the Persians to oversee it, but they're not true kings. They're not really anything. The Greeks come along. The Greeks let them live, but again, they're just, it's part of the Greek Empire. It's just Alexander the Great conquers everything. That's what he does. Then the Romans come in after that, and they beat the Greeks. And now it's the Roman Empire, and that's the time of the New Testament. And they appoint Pilate and Herod and these other puppets that they control. And that's where Jesus comes in. So these, and while this is all happening, there's no prophetic voice. The last prophet in your Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi's about 400 years before Jesus. Okay, so 400 years go by. Think 400 years ago. Some of you do, you like your family trees. You know your parents, you know your grandparents, you probably know your great-grandparents' name. Do you know your great-great-grandparents' name? Do you even know their name if you saw a picture of them? I don't even know if they had pictures back then, some of you younger or older, but would you even know? I mean, and you're only talking about 100 to 120 years ago or so at that point. So think 400 years. You're the people of Israel. You've moved back into the land. You've rebuilt your temple, but there's no prophetic voice. There's stuff happening. There's all kinds of stuff happening. They call it the intertestamental period. 400 years goes by. Man, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans all rise and fall during that time. Major events are happening. All kinds of stuff is happening in Israel. There are rebellions and revolts and conquering and winning and losing, all kinds of stuff. But there's no prophetic voice. There's no book of the Bible. Malachi, by the way, the last one is very short anyway. Nothing much. Malachi kind of ends and says there's going to be another prophet who's going to come, and we know that that's John the Baptist. And 400 years go by, and nothing comes. Nothing happens. The line of David appears to be dead. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, just appear to be long gone, appear to just be over. The Romans are there. The people of Israel are divided into these separate groups. You have Sadducees who are just compromisers. They're wealthy. They're powerful. They get along with Rome, and they just compromise everything Israel stands for in order to keep their positions. You have the Pharisees who are these religious zealots who just memorize scripture all the time, and they're super strict about it. We probably know a lot about the Pharisees. You have the Essenes, which was another group. They lived out in the middle of the wilderness. They're like, we're going to get away from everybody. We're just going to hang out in caves and read our Bibles and be holy out here in the middle of nowhere, kind of your monk's monastery-style way of life. They didn't change the culture. They just left the culture and built a new one out in the middle of the wilderness. You had the Zealots. Simon the Zealot is one of the disciples of Jesus. These guys were the military ones that would go in and fight Rome, and they would do assassinations and small little revolts here and there, and usually get beat by Rome. And that was what you had. You just had a mixed bag of Israelites living in the land, kind of aimless, fighting among each other about what's the best path forward. Sadducees say, hey, we'll just hold on to our power. We'll just survive. We'll compromise with Rome, and we'll survive, and we'll be okay. Pharisees say, no, if we get super intense with our religion, then God will save us. The Essenes said, no, if we're just going to move out and outlast them in the wilderness and hope they leave us alone, and we'll leave them alone. And the Zealots said, we're going to win with the sword. That's how to win. And so even within Israel, you had a great division. You could see the Zealots and the Sadducees, for example, would have nothing in common whatsoever. They would have hated each other in general. So that's what's happening. And then Matthew starts with this genealogy. What happened to those covenants? What happened to the Abrahamic covenant? I'll make you a nation. The nation's in decline and losing. What happened to the Mosaic covenant? I'm going to give you a land, and it's going to be yours rather than you're just enslaved in it to somebody else who owns it. What happened to that? The line of David, what happened to that? Why is there no king on the throne? Why is Herod on the throne? Herod's the worst. What's up? What happened to these covenants? Well, there's another one. Let me show you this. This leads to where we're at. This is Jeremiah 30. I'm going to show you some stuff in 31 as well. Okay. Jeremiah is prophesying. He's warning them that the deportation of Babylon is coming. And it does come at the end of his life. He's like the last prophet before Babylon destroys everything. He lived most of his life before they came, warning every day of his life from a young childhood, warning the people, and they just ignore him the whole time. But he has these prophecies. Most of his prophecies are kind of doom and gloom prophecies because of the time he lived in. But he also has these hopeful ones of looking forward beyond of how God is going to fulfill his covenants. And he says this. He says, strangers will no longer make them their slaves. He's talking ahead of time. Israel is going to be enslaved to strangers, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greeks, to Rome. But beyond that, in the future, the deep future for Jeremiah, strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You're going to get it. This line of David, God's going to raise it back up, he's saying. And do not fear, Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, Israel. For behold, I am going to save you from far away and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be at peace without anxiety. And no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And he goes on. So this prophecy that Jeremiah gives gets partially fulfilled 70 years later. A few places Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years in Babylon. And then it is. It's exactly 70. And you read Daniel picks up on it. He's reading Jeremiah. It's been 69 years. I guess we're a year away, and then it happens. But this one, look at this. I will save you from far away and your descendants from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be at peace without anxiety, and no one will make him afraid. So if you read that 70 years later, when Ezra, Nehemiah, and these guys go back and rebuild, they go back and rebuild, and it's fantastic, but there is anxiety. There's a lot of anxiety. They have a lot of enemies all around them. That's why Nehemiah has to build a wall in the first place, and they oppose that. They have enemies kind of within that are betraying him. Your descendants from the land of captivity, Jacob will return and be at peace without anxiety. No one will make him afraid, for I am with you. Well, that gets partially fulfilled because they do go back. They do get it rebuilt. And for a while, they even have the Persian Empire protecting them and helping finance it. So in some sense, that gets fulfilled, you know, 70 years later. But not completely. Because this line of Babylon to Persia to the Greeks to the Romans, that does not look like no anxiety, peace, everything's going great. It doesn't look like that at all. That's global empires dominating and fighting each other. Jacob will return and be at peace without anxiety. No one will make him afraid. That one's not fulfilled quite yet, right? There's whispers of it. There's forms and shadows and starting points of it, but it's not all the way full. This I will raise up David, their king. That one doesn't get fulfilled. Not in Old Testament times. They're still looking for that. So Jeremiah 31, next chapter. He says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's your word. What happened to the Abraham covenant? What happened to the Moses covenant? What happened to the David covenant? I'm going to make a new one. And this one's a whole different one. Okay? A new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke. Remember, the Moses covenant, Ten Commandments and the law. God says, you obey the law and great blessings, disobey the law and great curses. They broke it. So God abandoned them. That's what Ezekiel saw, and they get wiped out. Okay? But there's a new one. This one, he says, is not like the old one. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After. Meaning, for Jeremiah giving the prophecy, this is going to be deep in the future from his perspective. Okay? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Ten commandments, stone commandments, stone tablets, they are not inside you. They are outside of you. Right? They are external. God says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And that's a powerful promise. Abraham didn't get that. Abraham didn't, he understood God's grace. He understood it's the whole reason his family even existed was by the grace of God. But this idea that I will forgive their iniquity, that I will remember their sin no more. Well, that's a new covenant. That's a new one. That's a new promise from God. The previous ones were basically based on obedience. God says to Abraham, hey, go leave your family, leave your household, leave your land, go to a land I'll show you. If Abraham just kind of shrugged and said, nah, I'm not doing it, he's in disobedience. I mean, we don't know what would have happened, but he probably wouldn't have gotten a nation, right? He's disobedience. It's based on some degree of obedience. Although God in his sovereignty and his grace apparently kind of had this stamped and he said, we're going to do this. The Moses covenant. Obey the law. Obey the commandments. Don't worship idols. Don't do this stuff. Do it this way. Don't do it that way. It'll work. The Davidic covenant. Again, if you were to study it closer, it's continuous. It's kind of built within the Mosaic covenant. It's based on obedience. Where's the forgiveness at? What if we disobey? What happens then? You know, you get wiped out. Well, is there a way out of that? Well, it's not clear. Well, now with Jeremiah, it's clear. I have a new covenant. I'm going to take away their sins. And this is what leads us to our Communion Sunday here. This is what Jesus says. Let me read this to you in Luke 22. And Jesus, this is their Last Supper, right? Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So tonight he's betrayed, you know, he's being crucified. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's what they're looking for, a new covenant. Jeremiah said it would come. Now it's coming. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. It's talking about Judas, who that very night betrays him. This is the new covenant. Promised, foreshadowed, all through your scriptures. That line of Abraham to David going uphill to building a nation and then declining downhill, 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 not a nation, no line of David left, nothing going on whatsoever. And meanwhile, there's this reminder, there's going to be a new covenant. I'm going to take away your sins. I'm going to forgive your sins. You've fallen short. You've disobeyed. You've broken every law. God's glory departed from Israel, left. They're wiped out. He says, but my glory's coming back. And not only that, but it's coming back instead of external, instead of living in a room, in a temple, in a city, it's going to be written on your hearts. I'm going to be your God and you will be my people, and it's going to be direct. And so when we participate in communion, think about this. This is not an external thing. This is an internal thing. That's why we eat it. That's why we swallow it down. It means all of that. It's inside. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ in us, not just on us. The Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 24. He sprinkles the blood on them. It just makes them bloody. It's a powerful reminder. Every time they sacrifice an animal and there's blood on it, it's a reminder of the wages of sin is death. But there's nothing internal changing. This new covenant is for all people, and it changes you from the inside to the outside so that you're transformed by God and not just transformed by trusting in your own ability to be good for a while or whatever. That doesn't work. That's a failure. If Abraham couldn't do it, Moses couldn't do it, David couldn't do it, none of their lines could do it, all of that ended in failure. This is why God interrupts all of it and he says, I'm going to do it by my great grace, by my power. I'm going to transform your life. You wouldn't stop trusting in yourself. You're going to fall short. Can't you see the trajectory of the family line here? It's going downhill. It's not getting better as time goes on. We live in this world of all sorts of false hopes that we're just going to be progressive and always make everything better and better and better, and humanity rising together will make a great new place, and it's just total falsehood. It's lies. It's Tower of Babel stuff. It fails. We need the grace of God directly. Interrupt the history of your life and be transformed by the grace of God. That is what communion means. Klaus, would you be able to come on up here? Klaus is going to play us... some hymns on his accordion. And, guys, we have our communion elements on this table and this table. Go ahead and form some lines and pick up your juice and your bread while Klaus plays here for us. Keep a reverent mindset, a reverent attitude before the Lord, and form some lines. Thank you, Klaus. Let me read you, church, something from that Mosaic covenant, and I'm going to show you what this means for us. Exodus 24. I'm talking about Moses. Moses took the book of the covenant, that's the God's law, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." It is a covenant of obedience. He reads it, they say, "We'll obey it," and he sprinkles blood on them to remind them that if they disobey it, it's blood. It's the wages of sin is death. Jesus says, "This is my new covenant for the forgiveness of sins," and it goes in. We swallow it. It doesn't just go on. It's a symbol. There's nothing, you know, magical or superstitious about it. It is a symbol, but it is a powerful symbol. We need to remember it. So, church, hold your bread. Hold your bread. And verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's breaking it. That's a symbol. He's going to be killed the next day. That's what breaking means. Okay? It's his body broken for you. Why? Because we trust in our obedience so much, and yet we're disobedient. You think, oh, I'm a good person. God's going to be pleased with me. And that's just it's a falsehood. Follow the line of the Old Testament. Learn those lessons. You cannot trust in your own righteousness to save you. It cannot work. We turn to Christ for his mercy that saves us at the cost of his life. So that's what this means. So I asked you at the beginning, before we even started, to pray through during the worship time and let the Lord speak to you and show you if you have sin in your life, unconfessed sin that you have not given to the Lord, some stronghold of sin, some part of your heart, part of your mind that has not been given over to Christ, that maybe you think of it as a bad habit that you keep falling back into. I don't really know how you might think of it. But if there's anything like that, you have not confessed to the Lord, not given to the Lord and said, Lord, this is sin. Forgive my sin. Rather than, oh, Lord, I'm going to do better tomorrow. Help me do better tomorrow. But no, you need the forgiveness of God. You need that confession of sin broken before God. Take another minute now in silence. We're going to be silent before the Lord as a church. Hold your bread. Confess any sin that the Lord has shown you, and ask him to show you more if you're not aware of any. Take a minute now. Lord God, we confess our sins. Lord, we want to walk in the light, openly acknowledging our sin and our need for you, for your forgiveness, for your salvation. Lord, we confess our sins. You know our hearts. You know all of our sin. We confess every sin that we have, Lord, of pride, of grumbling, of complaining, of finding fault and arguing, of lust or greed, Lord, of gossip, of slander, of bitterness in heart towards others. Lord, you know our sins, and our sins are many, more than we could even list. But Lord, we confess our sins. Lord, we nail those sins to the cross, broken with you. We declare them broken in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be the body of Christ, the church, the true body of Christ, to look like you, humbly confessing our need for you and our sin, and eagerly celebrating that it is forgiven in the cross. So, Lord, as we confess our sins, we break this bread, we eat together in Jesus' name. Church, break the bread, eat together. So in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So hold your cup. We know from the other passages, this is specifically about the forgiveness of sin. You confess your sin as we broke the bread. It's confessed. That means it has no hold. It's confessed. It's broken. It's nailed to the cross with Christ. It has no hold on you. In Christ, you are not guilty. It is forgiven. And that is what the blood means. That's what it symbolizes. So hold your cup now. There might be somebody you need to forgive. There might be forgiveness you need to receive from the Lord that for some reason you've confessed it, but you insist on continuing to feel guilty over it or something. Confess that too. It's forgiven in Christ. Take a minute now. Lord God, as we have confessed our sins in the name of Jesus, in the one name, the only name that can save, and Lord, we trust in your righteousness and your mercy and not our own obedience. We trust in you. So, Lord, as we have confessed our sins, Lord, we receive your forgiveness. Lord, we give forgiveness freely as we have received it freely. Lord, show us anybody we need to forgive, and we forgive them in Jesus' name, in your name, by your blood. And so, Lord, as we do these things, Lord, we take the cup. We do this in remembrance, in celebration. We do it in anticipation of your return when we will share it together again. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Drink the cup. So, church, I'd love to pray with you. If you've never participated in communion before or never confessed your sins to the Lord before, man, today's a good day to start. If you did it just now or if you haven't done it yet, I'd love to pray with you. But we're also going to share a meal together out here. We got plenty of time. Connect with one another, build up the community, the body of Christ, the church. Let me pray one more time. I know everybody's running around to get the meal. It'll be there. I want to pray over the meal now, and we'll dismiss you out here and get your meal. But bow your heads. Lord God, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to eat together as a body, as a family of God. Lord, make us a family. Make us a unified family of God, a one body in Christ, eating together, sharing together, worshiping together, Lord, forgiving and being forgiven together, all in the name of Jesus. And so we give you praise, and we pray a blessing over our mealtime together, our conversations, all that we do. Oh, Lord, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, you may, they know what to do, but you're going out this way, you're forming lines, and you're getting your meal.